This morning, if you have your Bibles, to turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And we're going to begin reading at verse 30 and reading all the way through chapter 10 and verse 4. Romans chapter 9 and verse 30 through chapter 10 and verse 4. We've come this morning to this passage, the end of chapter 9, and going on into chapter 10 in our study in Romans. And this morning, this section of Scripture is about stumbling over Christ. Stumbling over Christ. Romans chapter 9 and verse 30. The Apostle Paul says, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why or why not? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, we desire and we beseech you that you would help us to understand your word. We are in this great chapter of Romans, chapter 9. And the Apostle Paul has been reminding us of some glorious truths concerning us. And we pray that we might understand your word. Because everyone who believes in him shall not be put to shame. Oh, help us, we pray, to understand your word and then use us in spreading the gospel that others may come to know Christ, whom to know is life everlasting. It's in his name that we pray and ask these things. Amen. You know, the Apostle Paul has been doing some marvelous things in the Epistle to the Romans. In chapter 8, the apostle reminded us of two magnificent truths. Number one, there's no condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. That's the first thing. And then he ends chapter 8, doesn't he, with the glorious statement that nothing can separate us from the love of God. There's no condemnation from God's wrath because we're in Christ. And there's no separation from the love of God because we are in Christ. In other words, Romans chapter 8 is about security and safety in our salvation because it's in Christ. In fact, everything about Romans chapter 8 is about being in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you will find he talks about those who are in Christ, those who are in the Spirit. He talks about the sons of God, the children of God, the heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus, and so on. All of these are just characterizations, I should say, of what it means to be a believer, to be a Christian. The apostle is going to say to us in Romans 9, 30 through 10, 4, that whoever believes is not ashamed. That there's something special about the one who believes. Now the connection between Romans 8 and Romans 9, because I believe there is a very powerful connection, because many have said Romans 9, 10, and 11 is just kind of a separate section about Israel that the apostle has just included and doesn't have a connection to 9. But the connection to chapter 9 is very clear in chapter 8, because chapter 8 is about the children of God, those in Christ, and in chapter 9 the apostle goes on to describe in detail how people have come to find themselves in Christ. It's true the apostle has a burden and a passion and a heart for Israel, doesn't he? In fact, in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 and 3, he talks about the fact that he has a grievous pain, a burden. He could wish himself to be accursed for the sake of Israel. He wants them to be saved. And when you look at chapter 10 and verses 1 and 2, he says, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is what? That they might be saved. So Israel is a burden on the heart of the Apostle Paul. When we come to Romans chapter 9, you remember that we talked about a number of things that are very, very important in order to understand Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, it's true, is about election. But in particular, Romans chapter 9 is a bold declaration of the fact that God has a chosen remnant. It's not everybody that is saved. That is obvious. The reality is that some are saved, and the Bible describes the ones who are saved as being a remnant. In fact, in chapter 11 of Romans, verse 5, he will say that there is a remnant chosen by grace. And there's a great connection, as we shall see, between grace and faith. Now let me just draw the picture again for you in Romans chapter 9. First of all, in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, the apostle has described the privileges of Israel. They have the glory. They have the covenants. They have the promises. They have all of these things, the worship ceremonies, all of these privileges that the Old Testament scripture talks about. You would think, in light of that unbelievable privilege, that they would flock to Jesus Christ. Because at the end of that section, the apostle says, and above all, they have Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Jesus has come from Israel. He's, according to the flesh, a son of David. So he's one of them. They have all of these privileges, and the capstone of the privileges is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So how come they're not being saved? How come they are not saved? Well, the apostle has to answer that question, doesn't he? Because the first question is in verse 6 of Romans chapter 9. Has the word of God failed then? If God promised that, then how come they're not saved? And if they're not saved, has God's word then failed? Paul's answer is no, God's word has not failed. Rather, not all Israel are Israel. Meaning, out of physical Israel, there is a spiritual Israel, a remnant of believing Jews. And that's his answer. They have the privileges. They have despised the privileges, but there are some. God's word has not failed. And so he goes on, you remember, secondly, moving on from the privileges to Israel, he talks about in verse 6 through 13 about the promises to Abraham. And what was the promise to Abraham? You're going to have a son, Abraham. And that son is not a child of the flesh, Ishmael, but he's the child of the promise named Isaac. And so Isaac becomes, according to the promise of God, the promised child given to Abraham. The promise to Abraham. Paul goes on to say that the promise just doesn't end with Isaac, but when you look at the children of Isaac, for instance, Jacob and Esau, God makes a distinguishing choice between those two brothers, doesn't he? And he makes the choice of them before they're even out of the womb. Before they've even done something good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might stand and not fall, not fail, but might remain standing and continue, God said, the elder shall serve the younger. And not only that, but Jacob, I've set my heart on, my affection on, my love on, but Esau have I hated. And we try to grip our minds or get our minds around that incredible statement of God that he hates Esau and loves Jacob. And that's a very difficult concept to grasp. But the point is, then, someone might ask the question, as they do in verse 14, is God unjust? Is God unfair, then, to distinguish between Jacob and Esau before they're even born? Surely God's not right to do that. That's unfair. Is there injustice with God? The answer is an unequivocal no. He is not unfair. He is not unjust at all. In fact, the apostle demonstrates, doesn't he, from the bondage of Israel in Egypt, that God says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for a particular purpose, Pharaoh, to demonstrate my glory, my power, that my name might be proclaimed in all the world through the redemption of my people out of your servitude and out of your bondage and slavery. And then God says to Pharaoh, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And ultimately, when you look at Pharaoh, the text tells us at the end in verse 18 that God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he will. And that was true of Pharaoh. He hardened Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh, of course, had hardened his own heart. He refused to submit to God. So, that raises the question in verse 19. Does it not? Well, how can you blame us then, God? How can you still hold us accountable? And the apostle then talks about the potter and the clay, doesn't he? That the potter has divine, complete, utter sovereignty over the clay to make it whatever he wants. And remarkably, the passage talks about dishonorable vessels. Some vessels are dishonorable and they're discarded. They become vessels of wrath. Then there are other vessels that God makes that are vessels of mercy, that are honorable vessels. And it is those vessels of mercy that are distinguished as the chosen remnant of God. The Apostle Paul wants us to understand that God has mercy on whomever he pleases. It's not up to you to determine. It's not up to me to determine who God has mercy on. He has mercy on whomever he wills. He has compassion on whomever he wills. Because if God were to be fair, and if God were to be just, then all must perish. It's by sheer grace and mercy that God saved you out of the mass of humanity that is on its way to everlasting perdition, condemnation, and the wrath of God, that God plucked you like a brand out of hell itself and saved you by grace. We didn't deserve it. But he chose us out of his free, sovereign mercy and grace, didn't he? That's a glorious thing, isn't it? And yet there are people who will still blame God and still turn around to God and say, you're unjust and you're unfair. That is nothing else or other than a refusal to submit to the truth of God's word. Just like Israel in verses 30 through 33 of chapter 9, we're going to find that they're like. And then Paul in chapter 10 is going to explain why they're like that. So, the particularism of God in verses 19 through 24, or 29 I should say, is seen that God says, I will have mercy. That's God's particularism. But not only that, but we saw, did we not, that finally we as Christians are preserved, are we not? If God had not preserved us, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what he says. Right there in the text. Isaiah the prophet even says, you have made Israel like the sand on the seashore, yet only a remnant of them are saved. So who is keeping these people? God in his preserving mercy and grace. So having said that, the privileges of Israel, promises to Abraham, the particularism of God, and the preservation of the Christian, the apostle now turns his attention to the nation of Israel itself. And he says, I've got a passion for Israel. I've got a burden for these people. I'm motivated to pray for them. In fact, I'm so motivated for their salvation that I am willing to be condemned, accursed, in order that they might be saved. That is evangelical passion, isn't it? That's a zeal for the souls of men and women. That's what Paul says. I pray, it's my heart's desire that they might be saved. I could wish that I be accursed so that they could be saved. Do you really think or pray like that yourself? That I could be accursed, that my neighbor be saved? Oh no, we're too comfortable in our salvation. We're too comfortable in our homes. We have everything. Jesus saved me. I'm secure. Doesn't matter about my neighbor. Oh, I better pray for them. But are you willing to be accursed, lost yourself, that they might be saved? That's the evangelism of the Apostle Paul. That's a remarkable kind of evangelism, isn't it? That takes evangelism to another level. We are content with evangelism down here. I do what I can. I do my bit. But the apostle has gone way beyond that. I'm willing to be lost that they might be saved. I want them to be saved. I'm praying for them. I've got a passion for them. So the apostle is going to explain to us the fifth point, okay? Privileges of Israel, promise to Abraham, particularism of God, the preservation of the Christian. Now, number 5 in verses 30 of chapter 9 through chapter 10, verse 4, he's going to talk about the pursuit of righteousness. How come, Paul, there is this mass of Gentiles who are being saved, and when you look at the Jews, there's hardly any of them that are being saved in comparison to the Gentiles. And remember, the Romans primarily are Gentiles that Paul's writing to. He wants the Roman Christians to know that he is concerned for his people according to the flesh, Israel. So look at verse 30. He says, "What shall we say then? In view of what I've just said in the first 29 verses of Romans chapter 9, what shall we say then?" And now he goes to talk on about the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, but they've got it. They've got it. They didn't pursue it, but they have it. And how did they get it? They got it by faith, is what he says. Now, brothers and sisters, here's the important thing. Faith rests in grace. Faith rests in grace. Works resist grace. So look what he says in verse 31. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, verse 32, but as if it were based on works. So what's the difference between the Jews who do not believe and the Gentiles who believe? The Gentiles have attained a righteousness by faith. And what are the Jews doing? They are pursuing righteousness by law or by the works of the law. And you know what? No one can be righteous by the works of the law because nobody can do them and keep them. Now think about that. Here you've got, for centuries in the Old Testament, Israel has the law, and they look at the law, and they read the law, and they study the law, and they're just immersing themselves in the law, and they're far from God. Here these Gentiles have never heard God. They have idols that they worship. The Apostle Paul comes to them. He preaches Jesus crucified. And what do? They fall down on their faces, and they say, "I believe that," and they get saved. They didn't even do it. They don't even know anything about the Old Testament law and all of that. Now, brothers and sisters, the law is righteous. It's holy and just and good. Nothing wrong with the law, but the law doesn't save. The law is just a schoolmaster to point us, a guardian to show us Jesus Christ. And when you've got Jesus, I'm getting a bit excited up here. When you've got Jesus, you've got righteousness, right? That's the issue. The righteousness of God. So here is Israel. They're pursuing. They're working. They're working. They're working. And they can't get it. Now, you know, I was reminded of this a number of times by the simple action of a squirrel climbing a tree, trying to get to the bird feeder and get the seed from the bird feeder. Now, if you're a smart guy, you put the bird feeder quite a distance away so that that little squirrel can't jump. Okay, so now here's the bird feeder hanging down, and it's got a plate on top, you know, maybe 3 or 4 feet above the bird feeder, so that it prevents the squirrel, when he gets there, from getting under and then getting to the seed. You've seen those things, right? Well, I've seen that little squirrel. He go up the tree, up the branch, and he'll look at that thing, and he'll gauge it, and then he'll jump lands on the plate, and down he tumbles. You think he give up? No, no. Back up the tree, same thing again, and over and over and over again, trying to get the seed, right? He's pursuing it, but he doesn't get it. Now, you've seen those people who have that crazy sport that they do in the Olympic Games called pursuit, cycling, right? And like crazy people, they go round and round and round and round in a circle. And they're pursuing each other, supposedly. But they're always looking behind, this way, that way. When are you going to make your move? And then when they make their move, it's only about 100 yards to go, and then they're both sprinting like that. They're pursuing each other, supposedly. Foolish pastime. It's like NASCAR, right? Round and round and round and round and round and round and round. Nothing changes. You're just hoping that the guy in front of you has a crash, and somehow you make it through. You're pursuing the goal, right? Now remember, Jesus in verse 4 of chapter 10 is the end of the law. You don't need to pursue the law for salvation because you'll never get to it in terms of righteousness. You'll never arrive. You can pursue and pursue and pursue and pursue like the squirrel. But you'll never achieve salvation through the pursuit of righteousness by stuff that you do. Now here's the remarkable thing. You know, we do lots of good things. And we think, because we are human beings fallen, we think that if I do that good thing, that means something to God. And somehow we twist it up in our minds that our good works have achieved something with God. Whereby God says, okay, you're good, I promise you salvation. Or here's my righteousness because you've done that good thing. Doesn't work like that. The law is beautiful. The law is holy. The law is just. But it never brings salvation, period. It can never save anybody. Your works never can save you, period. They just can't do it. So, here are these Gentiles. And they're saved by the mass of them. Just hundreds of them coming to Jesus in the first century. They're not pursuing the law. They don't even know about the law. They haven't even had the history of the Jews in the Old Testament. They just hear the gospel, which is what? We preach Christ and Him what? Crucified. A crucified Jesus. That's whom we preach. So here are these Gentiles who have come to believe. They've pursued it by faith. What is faith? Faith is a conviction in things not seen, right? It's by faith we believe that God made the worlds. I mean, we see the worlds with our eyes. Through Hubble telescope, you can see incredible distances. We see it. That's not why we believe there's a God, because we see it through Hubble. No, it's by faith that we are convinced that God is the creator and He has made all those things. And it's by faith, saving, biblical, genuine, evangelical faith that you and I are born again. And it's grounded in the grace of God, in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For you know the grace of Jesus, that though He was rich beyond compare, gave up glory in heaven and became poor, so that we through His poverty might be what? Rich. You are rich, brothers and sisters, because of Jesus. You have attained righteousness not by your works, not by pursuing a righteousness that you can never obtain by good things, but simply because of you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to support the reason why the Jews have not believed like the Gentiles in pursuing a righteousness by law, will you notice how Paul says what he says at the end of verse 32? He says, they have stumbled over what? The stumbling stone. They've stumbled. It's a terrible thing, you know, to watch an Olympic athlete who has trained for 4 years in a race stumble. It's a tragic thing, right? You feel the pain, right? Let them pull up with a hamstring or whatever it is. What do you feel? There's something about it that just, you feel their pain. They've stumbled. They're not going to make it. They're not going to get to the end because they've stumbled over something. Or imagine a little girl. We've got some little girls here, and they're running around out there on the tarmac, and they're running a little bit faster than they are able and capable, and down they go, right? They stumbled. They hurt themselves. The Jews are unable to believe because here's a stumbling block placed in their way. What is the stumbling block? Now, will you notice in verse 33, in order to support that they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, he quotes from the Old Testament. Now, brothers and sisters, this is one of the most important concepts out of the Old Testament that is quoted in the New Testament that you'll ever find. So, he says, verse 33, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That is a conflation, okay, a blending together of two Old Testament texts. The first text is Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Behold, I am laying in Zion. And then the second part is a text from Isaiah 8 verse 14. I'm laying a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And then he goes back to Isaiah chapter 28 verse 16 and says, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Okay, now you know, you could read that and say, okay, I get the picture. God did something and they fell over. The word stumbling, by the way, is to strike your foot against something. Isn't that what the devil said to Jesus in his temptation? Cast yourself over. The angels, they'll protect you from striking your feet against the stones, from stumbling. So here is this quote from the Old Testament. Now, what I have to do with you this morning is go and show you these quotes so that you understand what the apostle is saying. So the first one is, let's go to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. This is a passage about soon coming judgment on Israel and Judah in the south. That Israel in the north is going to be taken into captivity and into exile. And so, verse 14, therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. Which is almost like saying in the first century, you people in Jerusalem, hear this word, okay, from the Lord, because you have said, verse 15, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol, we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, here it is, verse 16, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. You see that last line? Whoever believes will not be in haste. But what does Paul say? Whoever believes will not be put to shame. Why is there a difference? That's the Hebrew text, Isaiah chapter 28, and Paul quotes from the Septuagint translation, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, and he doesn't have any problem using the Greek translation to bring his point across. So why does it say whoever believes will not be in haste? The words to be in haste simply mean don't you be looking for help anywhere else. Don't you be in a hurry to go to Egypt and ask for an alliance so that they will protect you from the Assyrians when they come. Don't you be hasty to do that. That's what the Hebrew is about. But Paul actually looks deeper than that, and he says, the real issue is, in whom do they believe? So whoever believes in him shall not be what? Put to shame. Okay, that's the interpretation of that verse. But here's what I want you to notice. Verse 16. It's God who lays the foundation. And what is that foundation described as? A stone. A tested stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. There is no other foundation laid than that which has been laid other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. There's no other name given among men by which they must be saved, save the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever believes in him shall not be put to shame. So, having said that, now go back to Isaiah chapter 8. So God is laying a stone, a foundation stone, Isaiah chapter 8, and we'll look at verse 13. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy, let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it, that's the stone. They shall fall and be broken, they shall be snared and taken. Now here's what I want you to not miss. Notice who's speaking in verse 13. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And now notice verse 14. And he will become a sanctuary. Who's the he? The Lord of hosts, right? The Lord of hosts is your temple. This is not about a building. This is not about a temple that stands in Jerusalem. This is about the Lord God now becoming the sanctuary, the temple. And not only that, but this Lord of hosts, in verse 13, he is the stone of offense and the rock of stumbling. So in Isaiah 28, it's God who provides the stone. And in Isaiah chapter 8, it's God who is the stone. Don't miss it. So who have they stumbled over in Romans chapter 9? They have stumbled over God. But who in particular? Jesus Christ. Now how do we know that? Well, go back to Psalm 118. Now all of these are passages quoted in the New Testament, and they're very, very important to understand what happened to the Jews or to Israel. Psalm 118 and verse 22. Psalm 118, 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. You know, so often we take that verse, and I like to take that verse and use it for the Lord's day. This is the day the Lord has made. That's not what the psalmist is saying, right? The psalmist is saying that there is a stone that is rejected by the builders. Now, when you read the parable of the wicked tenants in Mark chapter 11 and 12, you discover there that the Lord Jesus Christ describes himself as the stone that is rejected by the Jewish leadership, the builders. So, when you take that verse and you come to the New Testament, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. It says in verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 2, as you come to him, that's Jesus, this is 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, and here's the quote from Isaiah 28. For behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor, verse 7, is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. Look at verse 7. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That's Psalm 118, verse 22. And verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. They stumble, don't miss this, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And that, of course, is taken from Hosea, and it's right here in Romans chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. Brothers and sisters, listen, Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected. And Jesus is the stumbling stone and the rock of offense that the Israelites stumble against. So here in the first century, the Jews come and they meet Jesus, And Jesus begins to tell them about God, about himself, and they then go to their law, and they can't get it out of their law that this Jesus is their Messiah, their anointed, and so they stumble over him. Who are you? But it goes even deeper than that. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the word of the cross is folly, right? To those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then notice when you get down to verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, verse 21, 1 Corinthians 1, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. Greeks seek wisdom. So what does the Jew want? He wants to see. He wants evidence. He wants to see with his eyes so that he can believe. They were always like that, weren't they? Show us a sign and we'll believe. Show us a sign and we'll believe. The Jews demand signs. Notice they demand it. The Greeks seek wisdom. What did the Greeks talk about? They always talked about wisdom. They loved wisdom. But it wasn't the wisdom of God that they loved. It was human wisdom, human philosophy. They spent all day, as Acts chapter 17 says, Paul, the Athenians, all day in talking about nothing else but this kind of stuff. Human wisdom. And human wisdom is nothing less than folly. You spend your day talking about foolish stuff, which you think is smart stuff. That's what they were doing, right? And not only that, but look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. What does that mean? A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. You want to see God in action? It's Jesus who's the power of God. You want to see wisdom displayed? It's Jesus who's the wisdom of God. And how do you see the power and the wisdom of Jesus? Jesus crucified. That's him on display. God's power and God's wisdom. So the Jew looks at a crucified Jesus and says, that can't save. I mean, I got to do the law. Look at Jesus is weak. He's died. He's on a cross. It's over. How can I believe that? And when the Greek comes to it, he looks, that's not a very smart plan. Him dying for me, that's not very smart. Where's the wisdom in that? But you see, the folly of God is much smarter, right, than the wisdom of men. So here are these Israelites, Paul says, they didn't pursue Jesus, as it were, by faith. They rather stumbled over him, and they have fallen down. They have pursued a righteousness which cannot come to them by works. By works. So Paul says, listen, I'm praying for them. That's verse 1 of chapter 10, right? I'm praying that their eyes would be opened, and they would abandon this pursuit of righteousness before God by works. I want them to pursue righteousness by faith. Because that's the only way you can get righteousness is by faith in Christ, right? So he says, now look what he says about them. He says, I bear them witness, verse 2 of chapter 10, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Have you met anybody with zeal? We should all be zealous, right, Christians? But if you're going to be a zealous Christian, you need knowledge. You need to know why you're zealous. Listen, zealous without knowledge is fanaticism. Zeal without knowledge, fanatic. If you're a fanatic, you can't see. You're blind. My way, no other way. That's the Jews, right? It's the law, no other way. They have a zeal for God. Now, you know the Apostle Paul is speaking from experience, right? He talks about himself as being zealous for the law, blameless according to the law, as pursuing righteousness, blameless, he says. But here are these Jews, and he says, they have a zeal for God. They're doing all these things. They think they're on the right way, but they don't have knowledge. That's why John Calvin summed it all up absolutely correctly. The sum of all wisdom is this, to have the knowledge of God and the knowledge of yourself. If you want to know yourself, you need to know God. That's it. So, they have a zeal for God, but they don't have the knowledge. So what does that mean? Verse 3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God. They were ignorant. Now, brothers and sisters, think of the law. They studied the law, right? In fact, there are Jews today who are studying that law, memorizing the Torah over and over and over again, who are immersing themselves in it. They can't see Jesus. They can't see Jesus. What did Jesus say to his disciples on the road to Emmaus? He took them through everything Moses had written, right? They all speak of the things concerning himself. Moses, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, the writings, all in the Old Testament, it's about Jesus. How do you miss Jesus in the Old Testament? Ignorant. Ignorant of God's righteousness. Because, as Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 2, that if righteousness could be attained by the law, Jesus died in vain. If you can attain salvation by your works, Jesus died for nothing and he died in vain. Meaning, you can never be saved by your works. Never. So, they are ignorant of God's righteousness. So what do? They seek to establish their own. Verse 3. And then, that means they seek to establish their standard. So it's their interpretation, their understanding, their works. And then he says, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now here's the interesting thing. The law is most certainly a display of the righteousness of God. And they who said they loved the law actually don't really even grasp the law. Because if they grasped the law, the first thing they would understand is that you cannot attain righteousness by doing these things because you can never do them. And that ought to shift your focus away to where you can attain righteousness, namely by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're ignorant. They want to establish their own, and they don't submit to God's righteousness. And Jesus, verse 4, is the end of the law if you want to be righteous. Righteousness with God is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That's why Paul says in his quote at the end of verse 33, whoever believes in him shall what? Not be put to shame. I'm ashamed of many things. I'm ashamed of myself. I'm ashamed of my sins. But listen, God says, whoever believes in the stone, in the Lord Jesus Christ, shall never be put to shame. What's he thinking about? The idea of being put to shame here is vindication at judgment. That when I get to stand before God, I will not be standing there in my righteousness, but in Jesus' righteousness. And on that basis alone, God accepts me. On that basis alone. It won't be about my sin. It'll be about Jesus' righteousness. Because my sins have been atoned for. They've been paid for. He's the end of sin. He's put it to death in the death of himself. Whoever believes will not be put to shame. Doesn't John tell us in his epistles, 1 John 2:28, that this is the if we abide in him, this is the confidence that we have, that we shall not be ashamed away from him at his coming? Oh, brothers, listen. We now, because we have the righteousness of Jesus upon us and in us, in the sense of imputed to us, that we have an obligation, do we not, to live in a particular way, to be holy, even as I am holy, says the Lord. So there is an obligation here, the Apostle Paul is saying, not only to evangelism, I'm praying for them always, but there is an obligation here to exhortation, to edification, to building myself up and others in the faith. So I am seeking others to come to the faith, and I am speaking with my brothers and sisters about being in the faith and what that means so that we are encouraged. So that all together, when we get to the great judgment of God, when Jesus comes, we shall not be ashamed away from him at his coming because we stand complete in the righteousness of Christ. That's the gospel, right? So the question is for all of us, do you believe? That's the real issue. Do you really believe this? this word that the apostle is saying. God has chosen, has he not, a people for himself who were once not a people. He's called them by his name. They belong to him. It's secured by the death of Jesus. We preach Christ crucified. And it's that crucified Jesus that the world cannot understand. So what does it take? It takes the sovereign working of God, doesn't it? To penetrate mind and heart, to bring us to conviction of sin, because we refuse by ourselves to become convicted of sin. We stifle conscience. We put it down. We refuse to listen to God's word. We refuse to submit to God's law. We will not obey. We will not listen. We run from Christ. So what will it take to save sinners? An almighty sovereign work of grace and faith resting in God's good grace to us. I was running yesterday morning, 5:30 in the morning. I'm out there on the road. I hit the 2-mile mark. And suddenly I don't realize how I got to the 2-mile mark. Because I'm talking to myself about this stuff. So it's like I have wings on my feet. How did I get here? Because I'm preaching to myself. And brothers and sisters, you need to preach to yourself this word, right? The assurance that God says, whoever believes will never be ashamed. No matter what I've done, no matter the depths of my sin, no matter the depravity of my crimes against God, if I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I shall never be ashamed. If that's true, and if that's you, then your life and my life should be radically altered and different, right? We should have a passion for evangelism. And we should have a passion for the exaltation of the glory of God because of this great salvation that God has worked and God has done. So I hold out this morning to you, Jesus, crucified. A stumbling block if you refuse him. A rock of offense. He's going to offend people. He's going to offend. Just try saying a word for Jesus. People will be offended. Now, if you don't want to emphasize the crucified Jesus, but you want to talk about a good example Jesus, oh, nobody's going to be offended by a good example Jesus. Oh, but just start talking about a crucified Jesus for their sin, and they'll hit the rock, hit the brick, and stumble in the road. Oh, brothers and sisters, let God's word come home to you with power and conviction this morning. That you do not want to stumble in the race, you do not want to stumble in the road, but you want to receive and believe this good news that has come through the Lord Jesus Christ so that you might be strengthened in your faith, so that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Jesus has done that. He's taken away the shame, my shame, your shame, by his death on the cross. That's the wisdom, and that's the power of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how sovereign you are in salvation, in election, which is beyond us, outside of us, how mysterious, how serious. Oh God, we pray this morning that you would give us a passion to know Jesus crucified. To look not to good works, for they cannot save anyone, as Paul says to the Israelites who pursued works in order to get righteousness and couldn't get it. No man shall be saved by good works. Good works will come because we are saved when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're only a gift from God itself. Oh, Father, we want to be your people, and we want to have a heart for others to pray for them, their salvation, like Paul did. We want to give ourselves to the work of evangelism, and we want to give ourselves to the work of bringing glory to God, exalting you in our thinking, in our hearts, in our minds, in our looking, in our eating, in whatever we do, whatever we say, we want to bring glory to you. Oh, Father, we are so far removed from these things. Give us repentance. Humble us, we pray, so that we might again come by faith and believe and believe and believe what our Lord Jesus has done for us, and rejoice in sins forgiven and the cleansing blood of the Lamb. Oh, make us your people, we pray. We who once were not your people, by new covenant blood, you have brought us into relationship with you in our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God. Oh, Father, you are the Lord God. You have searched us and you have known us. You know when we sit down. You know when we rise up. You discern our thoughts from afar. You search out our paths and our lying down, and you are acquainted, God, with all of our ways. We cannot hide from you. If we go to the pits of hell, there you will find us. If we ascend to heaven itself, there you shall find us. You have hedged us in, behind and before and all around. You have pursued us, and you have found us by grace. And this morning we just want to say thank you, Father, for your matchless, glorious salvation in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. May our hearts be filled with praise and worship as we receive your word this day. We give you thanks and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.